We're in Mark 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, 27 tonight. We're covering a lot of ground. However, the reason we're doing that is because the material covered in that full chapter length is all very much related. And we're calling tonight's teaching Three Challenges to Christ's Authority for reasons that I think will become evident as we get into the passage. Before we do that, however, I want to provide a little bit of backdrop for what we're reading tonight. I think it's really important when you study a narrative, which is what a gospel is. It's a telling of a story, that you understand that each of the scenes that the author brings into that story build on previous scenes so that there's a comprehensive picture that's being laid out before us as the readers. So the context for this passage tonight comes from what we discussed last week, which is that Jesus, in a fairly paradoxical way, enters into Jerusalem for the first time, publicly accepting the designation that he is God's Messiah in fulfillment of the scriptures. And yet, in a strange sort of way, he enters not as a conquering king, not mounted on a stallion, but humbly on a baby donkey. And it's this picture of the Messiah and the King who comes to serve that really strikes the reader. And then after Jesus enters the city, he goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. That is to say that he begins to upset the money-changing tables. He casts out the animals that are all over the place, and this must have been just an incredible mob scene to consider one man running hundreds and hundreds of people out of the temple. And he does this to address and to confront the corruption of the religious system of Jesus' day, that they were portraying a picture of God that was misleading people, that they had turned what the temple was supposed to stand for, which is the worship of God, the recognition that innocent life has to die for the sake of the guilty, and they had turned this into a business. So that by the first century and by Jesus' time, what was occurring at the temple was little more than just mere ethnic religion. It was so full of hypocrisy that any kind of meaning that God intended for that to have had just been utterly purged by that kind of religious hypocrisy. And so Jesus is really drawing his ministry to a close through these events that he performs, which are intended to incite the people who are opposed to him and those who are looking to him for the Messiah that he is, to help them understand what it is that he's trying to accomplish. But in either event, neutrality about Jesus Christ is no longer an option. In the passage that we're going to study here this evening, we're into the third day of the 6 days of Christ's final days on the earth. And we see things really coming to a head at this point. Everyone is beginning to respond, and by this point, most people are responding against Christ because Jesus has a very contentious message for people. And we've seen this all along in the study of the gospel, that Jesus looks at those who would regard themselves as the closest to God, as being the furthest from God, the priests and all these Pharisees and others who followed these traditions that they believed because of their rigid observance would make them closer to God. Jesus points out that they're further and further away from God. And so Jesus abolishes the dietary regulations of the Mosaic law, saying that's not what God is interested in. He tells them that God is about to ready to get rid of the old wineskins, the whole framework of ritual Judaism. And he's going to replace that with a new community rooted in a relationship with God. And further, that Jesus has inflamed people because of the amazing things that he says about himself. Jesus says that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He claims divinity for himself, that he is, in fact, God's Messiah, authoritative revelation from God. And this is also having a very profound effect on the religious establishment that is more vested in their traditions than they are at all in seeking God out. But probably what inflames the people that Jesus is going to interact with tonight more than anything else is this idea of grace. See, for the Jewish mentality of Jesus' day, we get to a relationship with God by performing one law at a time. It's as I show my ritual obedience that somehow God is impressed by that. And Jesus points out that religious system that they had developed was nothing more than a veneer that covered a heart that was really in rebellion against God. And instead, Jesus says that it's those who the Pharisees called the sinners, which is people like us. He said, those are the people that I've come for. Those are the people who need a physician, and I'm their physician. And I've come to give them forgiveness and restore their relationship with God, not on the basis of ritual performance under the Jewish law, not on the basis of being good, but on the basis of this gift of forgiveness that I intend to give, the message of grace. And so the religious leadership, of course, takes great offense at the things that Jesus has done. And the narrative that we want to pick up here tonight really addresses the contempt and the loathing that these people have for Christ on the heels of his cleansing of the temple. And what we will see in these scenes that we're covering are three challenges to the authority of Christ. Three different groups of religious leadership, each approaching Christ according to their own concerns about him and challenging him, his authority on three things: the basis of his authority, the scope of his authority, and the credibility of Christ's authority. So let's get into it, first looking at the basis for Christ's authority. It says in chapter 11, verse 27, that they came again to Jerusalem. That's the third day now that they've entered into the city, Jesus and his disciples, and he was walking in the temple. And the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do these things?" So Jesus has just gone ballistic in the temple, and he's turned over their whole deal, and he's embarrassed them in front of the Jewish people. And so they get him aside and they say, "Hey man, what gives you the right to do this to our house?" And of course, you know, in some ways, that's a pretty good a question. It's a relevant question. Because what Jesus does there is essentially asserting his authority over the temple and over them. And I think that, you know, it's the instinctive response that people have when someone comes in and challenges what they're doing, challenges what they believe. You know, the first question out of my mouth when somebody challenges me is, "Who do you think you are, saying those things, you know, to me?" You know, and that's what these people are saying. These are the respected people. They're not used to people coming before them and correcting them. And I think, you know, in a lot of ways, that's the way it is for many of us as well. When we think about our lives and the way that we think about spiritual things in our culture, you know, most people develop their basic outlook about God and what life is all about almost through osmosis. You know, I grew up in a family and they taught me certain things, and the reality is that most people in our culture don't really give it much thought. We may go through the religious motions now and then, but we don't really think seriously about our faith. And sometimes we're pretty uncomfortable when people begin to ask probing questions about what we think and what we believe, because we've never really given these things any serious thought at all. And so I think that that is the way we are as a culture, more or less. And that makes what Jesus is doing with these people and their response to him very relevant to us. These people never gave a second thought to the possibility that what they were doing was not representing God at all, but was rather going in completely the other direction. And so when Jesus confronts them with this, they don't have categories, and so they react. "Who do you say you are to do things like this to us?" And you know, in our day, there's a very similar religious sentiment out there, that it would be inappropriate socially, intolerant, arrogant, to raise critical questions about what people believe, to help to try to draw somebody out. You know, what do you think about God? Well, that, you know, see, that's a private matter. That's what I've come to believe for whatever reason, usually very little reason. And it's out of bounds for you to raise questions with me about that. And so spiritual discussion today often offends. I don't know if that's been your experience. It has been mine. That when we approach somebody with what we believe and we begin to interact, oftentimes we feel like, you know, this is like the moral equivalent to farting in church. That you just, there are some things that you just ought never to do. It's embarrassing. And people want to move away from that because they're uncomfortable with what they believe. So that's the way it is, I think, to a large extent for us today. There's almost a sort of code of silence. I perceive this as I interact. It's not an age thing either. I interact, for example, with my parents-in-law who are not walking with God, who aren't Christians. At least there's no reason to think that they are. And as we talk sometimes about our lives, my wife and I and our kids too, you just see that veil coming over their face. You're stepping on sacred ground. Don't talk about that, because there might be a disagreement. There might be critical interaction. One of us might feel that in some way what we have believed is true might not be, and we should never allow that to happen. And that's sort of the way it is in our culture. You know, in some contexts, in the universities, of course, they have speech codes in which you can't talk about anything that really matters because of the fear that it might offend someone else, even though that wasn't the person's intent. More and more in corporate America, there are speech codes and ways that they make sure that you don't interact with your associates in such a way that they might feel in some way uncomfortable talking about things that really matter. You know, as I was thinking about that, in some ways that's kind of a change in our culture over the last 15 or 20 years. And as I was thinking about this a few years ago, several of us were doing some research on how does our culture think about spiritual things, and we ultimately got our thoughts together and put them in a book called The Death of Truth. And as I was going through that material and sort of thinking out what the culture thinks, I ran into this article in the Dispatch. It's a Dear Abby article, actually, in which Abby's trying to coach somebody about how to deal with religious disagreements at home. And one of her readers takes great exception to what she has to say and writes her back, and he says to her, "Your answer to the woman who claimed that her relatives were always arguing with her about religion was ridiculous." He says, "You advise her to simply declare the subject off limits." Then he says, "Are you suggesting that people talk only about trivial, meaningless subjects so as to avoid potential controversy?" Well, yes, she was. He goes, "It's arrogant to tell people what they may or may not mention in your presence. You could have suggested she learned enough about her relatives' cult to show them the errors in their teaching." So he said, basically he's saying, why do we have this code of silence, thou shalt not talk about things that matter? Seems like that sort of is a denial of the most important parts of what it means to be human, that we have the ability to think about things that really matter. We ought to be able to do that. We ought to be able to discuss and get ideas out on the table. If those ideas matter at all, seems like we'd want to talk about them. Well, Abby responds in a way that I think really captures the way people think in our culture today about these things. She says, "In my view, the height of arrogance is to attempt to show people the errors in the religion of their choice." Right back at you. See. Now, what is Abby really saying? And what is the real problem with objecting or critically interacting with the question of belief about God? Well, she's really picking up, I think, on the fundamental assumptions that most people make today about these things. That what I believe about God is really a matter of personal preference. It would be very, very similar to my desire for chocolate ice cream over vanilla. The reason that it matters to me, the reason why it's important, is because I like it. It's my choice. And because it's my choice, then for you to come in and raise questions about my choice is as offensive and absurd as it is for you to critique, you know, the kind of ice cream that I like to eat. It's nutty. And that's the way people think often about spiritual things in our culture. It's true because I believe it. It's my preference, and therefore it's out of bounds for you to critique in any way or interact with me in a critical way. As long as it works for me, then it's true for me. And so sometimes, you know, you hear that line that I've come to loathe over the years. I'm so glad you found something that works for you. Now, I've got my own thing over here, and since it's different than yours, we can't really talk about it, but I'm glad that you found something for you. And so we're now defining the whole realm of spiritual things and spiritual truths wholly in the subjective. It's what I believe that makes it true. And this is all rooted in the basic assumption that nobody has the God's eye view to pass judgment on another person's beliefs. Now, I want to say something about that point. I agree. You know, in fact, Abby's response to this guy is absolutely right. If it weren't for the fact that Jesus goes on to say something very challenging to this perspective in the next couple of verses. Let's take a look. In verse 29, Jesus says to them, let me ask you a question. You ask me a question, how dare I do this? On what authority? I'll ask you a question and you answer me, and then I will give you the answer of what authority I do these things by. He says, was the baptism of John, that is John the Baptist, from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, what Jesus is doing here is very important. The key issue that Jesus brings out is the concept of revelation. Not that here we are in our own little finite minds trying to figure out ultimate truths, eternal truths about God. If that were the only thing that we had, then Abby is right, and everyone's got their own opinion, and there's no way ultimately to determine whose opinion is right and whose opinion is not. But Jesus says, in raising this question, he's raising the issue of God's revelation to humanity. Has God spoken? We've all got our opinions about him, but has he said something that we can weigh our opinions against? And that's a very, very important proposition. The only way to know truth from error and to have real answers for life is wrapped up in whether or not it's true that God has revealed himself in ways that you and I can understand. And I think that this is a question that's not just some abstract, you know, theological issue. It's a very practical issue because we as human beings grapple with, live our life on the basis of, live and die for the real important truths of life. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why am I here? As just a teeny tiny speck in the amazingly huge universe in which we live. And for the very, very short time that I occupy a space in that universe, is there any significance to my life at all? Is there any purpose that my life serves? How should I live my life? What happens to me when I die? And I will tell you that all of man's thinking about important things really revolves around these questions. I've spent most of my life studying philosophy. I love philosophy. I love to understand the way human beings think and grapple with questions that really matter. And I think it's really interesting as you look through the way that the greatest minds of the world have thought over the last couple thousand years of the history of thought, of rational thought, that by the time that story has come to its completion in our century, at least, philosophers and the great minds of our world have concluded, you know, there is no purpose for life. More or less echoing Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes, where he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after the wind. There are no answers to my questions. When I begin to start from my experience and reason out, I end up with a contradictory, muddled mess. No assurances. No answers. And we're paying the price for that kind of darkness in the relationships that we have that fail, in that gnawing sense that surely my life is more significant than the size of my bank account or the prestige of my position. And you know, we try to stuff things in into our lives to fill a vacuum which God alone can fill. And Jesus Christ in this passage is helping us to understand that the real issue is, has God spoken? And if He has, then what He has to say becomes the most important thing in the universe. And Jesus Christ says that where you're going in your eternal being, because you are an eternal person, you are a spiritual person, is rooted in what God has revealed uniquely through me, through Christ, through His death on the cross, through His final and definitive revelation of God. And so Jesus interacts with this question because He wants us to be able to move forward on some real basis. Not just because He's a famous guy who says so, but because He's God incarnate who knows you better than you know yourself because He's your Maker. And what He teaches you is out of love for you. And so, you know, the tolerance code of our day says, don't ask, don't tell. Just keep it to yourself. And Jesus says, you know, why would you keep the greatest news in the history of humanity to yourself? People need to know. People are dying for lies every day. And I have come to bear witness to the truth. And so He lays this question out. Was John a prophet? See, that's an important question. Because John's message parallels Jesus' message. The message of turning from where you're at. You're on the wrong road. You're alienated from God. He says, turn around. The word that He uses is repent and believe in the Messianic King, who is Christ. That was His message. And it's really the same message as Christ. And further, John, who was recognized by all the people except for the religious establishment as a prophet, of course, was the one who gave that prophetic sanction. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And so this is a very important question. And so how did they respond? It says in verse 31 that they began to reason among themselves. Well, if we say from heaven that John came from heaven, real revelation from God that centers on Christ, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe Him? But if we say, well, John was just another man, he didn't have revelation from God, then they were afraid of the multitude, the crowds, who considered John to have been a prophet. And so they said to Jesus, well, I don't know. Well, they did know. They knew exactly what their viewpoint was. They did not regard John to be a prophet because of what he said about Christ and about them, that they needed to repent, to change their mind, that they weren't right with God, and that they needed to undergo this baptism that symbolized that they needed to be forgiven by God. And so Jesus says to them in response, well, if you're not going to answer my question, then I'm not going to respond to yours either. And I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. See, Jesus is basically refusing to indulge their insincerity. If this isn't a real conversation, then I don't really see much point, really, in drawing this out. And yet, this conversation takes place in a very crowded arena near the temple area. And there are hundreds and hundreds of people listening in, wondering, how's this debate going to go? And so I think primarily for the sake of those people gathered, Jesus really does answer the question that they ask, by what authority do I do these things, in the form of a parable. Let's read the next few verses. It's a story, really, about Israel's history. And it says, starting in chapter 12, verse 1, that Jesus began to speak to them in parables, saying that a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower and rented out to the vine growers and went away on a journey. And at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Well, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some, killing others, and he had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all, saying, they will surely respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what Jesus has in view here. The vineyard, of course, is Israel, and the vine growers are the stewards of that vineyard, the religious authorities. And Jesus says, you know, when you look back on the history of Israel, God raises up prophets, people who will speak for God to the people. And what has Israel done? They've closed their ears to the prophet. They kill the prophets. They send them away. They see them as traitors. And that's the way Israel basically operated throughout its history. And then the last comes. This time not a prophet, someone greater, the Son himself, the Son of God. And what will they do to him? And Jesus, in a very public form, right in front of these very people that are going to have him killed, tells them, this is what you intend to do. This is what you're going to do. You're going to have me killed. And so, we've got a real issue here. For Israel, and for these religious authorities, it's not whether God had spoken, whether God had revealed himself. He had, with great clarity through the message of these prophets. The problem is that people were unwilling to listen. That we could call these religious folks pseudo-seekers, not real seekers. You know, they had this reputation of being real spiritually interested, spiritually vital. They claimed that they knew all about the will of God, and yet the reality is that they were far from God. And so there's an attitude of the heart that Jesus is getting at. Do you want to understand God in a personal way? God wants to relate to you and communicate to you personally, individually, you and God. You are uniquely the image of God. God created you for the purpose of knowing him. Are you open to that information? Are you prepared? Are you willing to seek God out? It's a hard attitude. Am I willing to believe as God reveals himself to me in increasingly clear terms? God will reveal himself to you. If you want to know God, you can come before him here tonight and say, you know, God, I sense that there's something really missing in my life, and I have the sense that it's you that I'm missing. And yet, you know, I've got my questions, and I've got some things going on in my life, and I'm not sure where I stand with you, and I do want to seek you out. I want to find you. Will you reveal yourself to me? I believe that according to the Word of God, which says that if we seek him with all our heart, we will find him, that this is exactly what will happen for you. Open your heart to God honestly to say, I want to know you. Seek him out, and the consequence will be that God will begin to work in your heart to bring you to some realizations about yourself. to help you understand who he is as you seek him out through your word, as you listen to teachings like this. It's God who is trying to speak to you here this evening. And if you want to find God, simply open the doors of your heart to him. You know, it's real possible for us here tonight as Christians, people who've known Christ, also to stop being seekers. It's very likely that many of us here this evening, I know that from my own experience, have come to a point of sort of being contented with where you're at with God. And you're on sort of an automatic pilot basis with him. And you're just kind of going through the motions. And it's maybe been a lot of weeks, several months perhaps, since any kind of real fresh communication, any real fresh insight came to you from God. And that's an abnormal situation for a Christian. As we grow in Christ, we also are able to grow in the knowledge of our relationship with him, increasingly aware of what he's trying to accomplish in our lives, significant things. As we seek him out, as we study his word, he speaks to us. Maybe there's a transaction that many of us need to have with God here tonight. We realize, you know, I am a Christian, but I'm really pretty far from God. There isn't much fresh going on between me and him. This would be a good time to address him on that subject. And to begin to seek him out here tonight, because he wants to seek you out. He wants to know you and build on that relationship. Well, in verse 10, Jesus brings this piece to an end. He says, have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And this is a citation of the 118th Psalm, a passage that we looked at last week because it related to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus brings these people back to an awareness of what God has said all along, that the intolerance of man for God, which is the real issue, is the backdrop for God's greatest revelation to man. That it is in the rejection of God's Son that God has accomplished the salvation for humanity. It's in Christ's death, the death of an innocent on behalf of we who are guilty, that we are able to enter into a relationship with God on the basis of our faith in the adequacy of Christ's death and are receiving this as a gift of grace, not because we deserve it, not because we can earn it, but because we know that God is a God of love who wishes to give it to us. Not a ritual. It's simply a humble coming before God saying, this is something that I want. I want your grace. And God is eager to provide that for us. Okay, let's move to the second challenge to Jesus' authority. Here, Jesus interacts with the realm of his authority. Let's pick it up in verse 13. It says that they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians, political, diametrical opposites, but in league in their hatred toward Christ, in order to trap Jesus in a statement. So they said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful, BSBS, and you defer to no one. For you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." You just see how they're just buttering him up. And so they ask him, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay it or not?" And this is, basically one of those trick questions on the lines of, you know, have you stopped beating your wife? Either way you answer, you know, there's a problem, because if you say, yeah, I've stopped beating my wife, then it presumes that, that you were. And if you say, no, I haven't stopped beating my wife, it presumes that you continue to do that. So either way you go, it's a bad situation, and this is what they're trying to do with Jesus. And the dilemma works something like this. See, the Jews were made, the Israelites were made to pay a poll tax, which is basically a tax on their life, a population tax. If you are alive and breathing, you owe Caesar some money. And so they would make Israelites pay their Roman poll tax in the denarius that has the picture of Tiberius Caesar on the front of it and an inscription below his face that associates him with deity. And so there were a lot of Jews who were saying, you know, we could never in good conscience pay this tax because it's a tacit acknowledgement that Caesar is a god when in fact there's one God. That was more or less the Pharisees' position. Then there were the Herodians, and they were the ones that would say, you know, look, religion, shmreligion, you know, it's all about keeping our state together. If they want the silly coin, let's give it to them. It doesn't matter. And so there's this great debate going on in Judaism in Jesus' day. And they put Jesus in the position where on the one hand, if he says, no, you shouldn't have to pay that tax, well, then they could immediately charge him with treason. That's a violation of the state and what the state requires of every person. So that's a problem. On the other hand, if Jesus says, yeah, we need to go ahead and pay that tax, then he's really out with these crowds of people who feel menaced and ripped off by the Romans. And so they're not going to accept him. So we've got a real dilemma, and you can just imagine these guys like, finally, we've got this guy. Either way he goes, he's toast. And so Jesus responds. He says in verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy. Again, these guys aren't interested in the truth. They're interested in getting Jesus fried. He says to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And so they brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, a line that probably everyone in this room knows, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things to God, and to God the things that are God's. And it says that they were amazed at him. How does Jesus resolve this dilemma? He does so by pointing to two distinct and equal and also legitimate spheres of authority. On the one hand, the kingdom of God, rendering to God what is his. On the other hand, there is the responsibility as a part of this state to render what's relevant to the state as well. See, the idea here is that when Jesus taught about the kingdom of God and what belongs to God, what Jesus taught is that the kingdom of God is a bit of a mystery. That while the Jews were expecting the kingdom of God to come crash landing in human history, and God would coercively draw all nations into judgment and would exalt Israel over all the nations, as it's laid out in a certain way in the Old Testament through the prophets, Jesus' message is that God can't do that at this stage of the game, because if he were to establish his kingdom, nobody would be ready. It'd be an empty kingdom. And so Jesus taught that the fundamental blessings of the kingdom are actually transferred into what the scripture calls, and which the Jews of Jesus' day called, the present evil age. This is an age ruled by evil, where evil prevails, where those who oppose God succeed, where there's sickness and death. And the age to come is an age where all that is wiped away, where God ushers in this era of peace, of reconciliation with people, of forgiveness and a reconciliation in relation to God. And Jesus has been teaching that far from being two distinct periods of history, what's happened is that the kingdom of God and the blessings that God wants to issue man has been infused into this present age. The two grow up together. And as a consequence, then, God is knowable. God will forgive. God will change your life. It's possible to have peace with God now, even though that peace won't ultimately be fill the earth and in our experience fully until Christ comes back, where the scripture says, at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Right now, the kingdom exists through persuasion as God seeks to interact with our lives in a personal way. And the time will come where his kingdom will come just as the Jews of Jesus' day expected it, through force, and every knee will bow at that point, but not now. And as a consequence, then, Jesus is teaching that secular government has a role to play. That in a real sense, that the people of God own twin citizenship, both to the state in which they live and to the kingdom of God. This is very important historically. Our whole concept in the West of the separation of church and state is rooted in this passage and the commentary and the application of this principle in the pages of the New Testament, in passages like Romans chapter 13 and in other places as well. The separation of church and state, giving to government, secular government, a legitimate sphere of operation that is compelling to all of its citizens, including Christians. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar. This passage would teach us that there is no unique nation of God. Modern America is not the Old Testament equivalent of Israel. This is not God's unique country. Many of you are thinking, why is he even saying that? Of course. Well, because, you know, a lot of people just don't get that understanding, don't get that message. I was stunned after the catastrophes of September 11th, the destruction of the World Trade Centers and the damage done to the Pentagon, by the enormous number of Christians in our culture, some well-known, whether they're well-respected is a different question, saying, you know, that God is doing this to America to bring America back to him, as though somehow this is some unique God-ordained country, and this is something that the Scripture never says. This is a secular country. It's driven by the priorities and values of the world system that will one day come under the judgment of God. Is there relative good that occurs in this country? Absolutely there is. But to confuse this with some sort of privileged status before God is without any kind of biblical support at all. At the same time, then, we find in the New Testament a clear priority for Christians when the two authorities, the state and God's will for us, come into conflict. There is an order. God has given a certain sphere of authority to the state to exercise its authority to bring order out of the chaos that would occur among men if there was no government, to punish those who are a threat to that unity. Paul says in Romans 13, the sword of the state is not wielded for nothing. There is a responsibility that they play, but it's not an absolute responsibility. And so the Christian will find themselves both as a citizen of this country, great as it is in many fundamental respects, but also having a greater allegiance to God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter and John were arrested, and they were brought before the governing officials, and they were told, "You shall not speak about this Christ. Thou shalt not." And they responded by saying, "Whether it's right in your eyes or not, we cannot stop doing what God has called us to do. We will continue on proclaiming this message that we've been commissioned to proclaim." And at the same time, we're willing, in this act of civil disobedience, based upon their conscience, based upon God's calling on their life, to undergo the retribution of the state. And that this, in some ways, really is a profound part of the legacy of the church in the world when it's at its best. Seeking to do right by people, seeking God's justice, but in such a way that we respectfully recognize the authority of the state as well. That's substantially how child labor was eradicated in England, slavery in America, and things of that nature. But there is a clear priority. Now, thirdly and finally, the credibility of Christ's authority. We've talked about the sphere in which he exercises that authority, the basis for that authority in the revelation of God, and now the credibility of Christ's authority comes into question in verse 18 and following. Some Sadducees, these are more people aligned with the priests, who says, Mark adds by way of parentheses, who believe that there is no resurrection from the dead, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise offspring to his brother. There was real concern for maintaining tribal identity and family lines. And he says, there was no offspring to this one particular brother, and there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, but he died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her, and he also died, leaving behind no offspring. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman herself died. Now, Jesus, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one will be her husband? For all seven had her as a wife. A deep and penetrating question. Can God build a rock so big that he couldn't even move it himself? It's kind of along those lines. It's a pretty interesting question. See, the Sadducees didn't believe that there was such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in the miraculous, and they certainly did not believe in a Messiah. And as a result, they try to show the absurdity of what Jesus has been teaching and what Jesus believes by throwing out this impossible to overcome dilemma. See, on the one hand, it says that Jesus is not credible because he holds this irrational view, this belief in the resurrection. And their dilemma is there to show that on the one hand, if Jesus denies the resurrection, then Jesus has been wrong in what he's been teaching all along. There is no hope for the next life. Might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. Or on the other hand, that if there is a resurrection from the dead, then this really violates the law of Moses by saying, and opening the possibility at least to adultery and polygamy. Multiple husbands for this woman. Who's she going to be married to? All of them? Some of them? Why some and not the other? We've got a real problem on our hands. Well, sort of. Jesus responds to him in two ways, briefly. He says in verse 24, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures of the power of God? For when they raise from the dead, they neither marry nor give in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So your logical contortions that you bring out to seek to show the incoherence of what I teach are rooted on some very wrong assumptions. First, certainly it is within God's power to raise people from the dead. The Sadducees believed that God was all-powerful, and so raising a dead corpse would be not a real difficult thing for God to do. And further, and this is, I think, more important to Jesus' response to them, they wrongly assume the next life is merely an extension of this life. They just assume, well, since we have marriage and stuff like that in this world, that in the next life, then that same thing is going to go on. But that's nowhere stated in the scripture. The reality is that there will be new ways to express God's image in us outside of the institution of marriage. Many other ways to do that. And so this is a false dilemma. There's not a problem with how many potential candidates this woman would have to marry in heaven at all. And then lastly, Jesus says in verse 26, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not even read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're greatly mistaken. And Jesus' response to him, I think, is very important. His argument is instructive. They're trying to derail his position and render it rationally incoherent. But Jesus responds to them first by a thorough understanding of their position. They don't accept the authority of the prophets. All they accept is the first five books of the Old Testament. And so, if he's going to argue with them, he's going to appeal to their to what they would regard as Scripture. Exodus chapter 3. He wants to find common ground with them. There are many statements about the afterlife in the Old Testament, such as Daniel 12:2 and many others, but Jesus does not appeal to those because the Sadducees didn't recognize those as being authoritative. I think that's really wise strategy, and Jesus is, I think, in this way showing some compassion to these people. I will relate to you on the basis of common ground. What you accept to be Scripture, I do too. But let's understand what that Scripture teaches. That God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so Jesus basically draws the natural and logical implication of that passage, which they recognized as authoritative. He argues on the basis of the tense of the verb, I am, not I was, to show that a careful reading of their own text demonstrates by a logical sort of necessity that there is resurrection and life after death. Now, to us, we would think maybe there's a lot more direct ways of getting at this issue. But for them, this is really quite compelling. And they had to deal with this. And it just tells us a couple of things by way of closing. First, that, you know, God can handle your questions. And I hope, as a seeker after God, that you do have questions. And that you begin a dialogue with God to begin to resolve those questions. Because he's not afraid of those things. I think authentic seeking always requires investigation. It's not seeking to gullibly accept what some person says at first passing. Paul looked to the citizens of the city of Berea as examples of real seekers. He says, you sought out everything that I said from the Word of God yourself. And came to those conclusions yourself. I'll challenge you to do that. Those of us who are here tonight and who are kind of thinking things through, maybe for the first time in our lives, trying to consciously interact with what is it that I really do believe, seek. Ask your questions. You'll find your answers. And I think that there's an application of this for Christians as well, that Christians should be prepared to present a compelling case for Christ. We're commanded to by Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 to present a case for the hope that is within us. And yet he says with gentleness and reverence in a Christ-like way. He started out talking about the code of intolerance in our culture. One of the reasons that we hold out for this don't ask, don't tell kind of way of about not talking about the most important things is often how obnoxious religious people are. Don't do that. Don't fit into people's stereotypes that they can so easily write off. But know what you believe and be able to present a reasonable and compelling case. Let's understand that revelation from God and reason are partners in biblical faith. You don't flush your mind away to follow Christ. You engage your mind to seek him out through his word. You use your mind. Next week, we're going to look at some of the most extraordinary passages in the Gospels where Jesus goes on to give a positive case based upon the Old Testament for the fact that he is the Messiah and that what he's accomplishing in Jerusalem is the very will of God for humanity. It's a remarkable passage of Scripture, and I just want to invite you to come back and study that with us. But that's about it for tonight. We'll call it quits on that. We're going to close in prayer, and if you want to join into our prayer, just go ahead and raise your hand, a couple, three of us, and then I'll close.
I want to thank you, God, for just this part of your Scripture, knowing that you have spoken, and it testifies not only how authoritative Jesus you were as a man here on earth, but how powerful you are. And even that question about marriage, I know I've read that before, and I think, wow, you know, one of the most significant things in my life, how are you going to make up for that, or what's going to go on? And I realize how much security I put in this earth instead of how powerful you are and how much better and greater and beyond, you know, my own vision, you're going to, you know, provide things in the next life.
God, I want to thank you for meeting me where I was at. I want to thank you that when I came to another person and asked all my questions, my long list, that she was more than willing to answer my questions, and that I knew that was from you. I knew that I had a lot of baggage to get over, and I had a lot of unanswered questions for many years, and I was just really grateful, God, that you put that person in my life that could answer those questions. I also thank you, too, that when I cried out to you, that you were there.
God, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you that you have integrity. I thank you that you can answer those hard questions like you did. I thank you for the brilliance of your plan. I thank you that you tell us the truth. I thank you that you are sacrificial and loving. All those things really matter, God. There are a lot of voices out there that ask for our lives and our loyalty, but no one can handle, hold a candle to who you are. And so I just thank you that when we come to you and trust you, the longer we know you, the more persuaded we become.
It's hard, Lord, to add to the content of those prayers. We just thank you that you are who you are. We know and we just are confident, God, that you are able to speak clearly into our lives. And we just want to turn to you here, God, and say we want you in our life. We want to grow with you. We want to come to know you. And we just thank you that you treat us on the basis of grace. It's not what we do for you, but it's our willingness to open our hearts to what you offer us. Just thanks so much, Lord, that you are that way. Pray for this study, especially as we come back next week and really dig into some of the amazing things that you have inscribed into the pages of the Old Testament that relate to Christ, that you give us that hunger to come and think these things through and to draw the kind of conclusions that those passages really demand. So we thank you for this time, and thanks so much for this fellowship. Amen.